Mark chapter 15, and straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him unto Pilate. Now, Jesus is on the cross at the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, so this is shortly after sunup, no doubt. Roman law was that those who had to come to the governor could come once the day broke. So this may be as early as 6 in the morning that they are bringing Jesus to Pilate. If the day is breaking, they are on their way. And no doubt there are crowds for many different reasons that are coming, seeking an audience with Pilate. Now, we speak of him as a procurator. He was really the perfectus, the perfect. It wasn't until later they would be given that name. And he normally stayed, those of you who have been Israel with us, up by Caesarea on the sea. But at the feast times, because the crowds would gather, he would come to Jerusalem and be at the governor's palace by the praetorium, because the population would swell. And this was a particularly sensitive feast of Passover, because it was a feast of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And as the Jews gathered from all over the world, they had a particular hope at this special feast, remembering that their God was a God who could deliver them from their enemies. And at this point in time, they despised Rome and they despised Roman law. And it was always an atmosphere that was rife for some type of rebellion. So the governor himself then, the prefectus, would come to Jerusalem during the feast. So Pontius Pilate is there. Now, until this century in the 1920s, it was later than that, Pontius Pilate was a name that was scoffed at by Bible critics because they said there's no real record of this person. But as they did unearth Caesarea by the sea, they found a plaque speaking of Pontius Pilatus. It's there on display. You can see it, proving once again, of course, that the Bible is right and the critic is wrong. But we don't have to talk about that because we know it. Pontius Pilate now has Jesus Christ being brought to him early in the morning. I'm sure that he does not appreciate this as he's trying to get down his first cup of coffee. And they're dragging this very sensitive issue in front of him. Pilate asked him in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it," which he affirms that that is what he's being charged with. Now, there's a lie in it. He was king of the Jews to the Jewish mind. That was his claim because he was claiming to be Messiah. And the Jews knew that Messiah would be a deliverer, and Jesus' claim was in regards to messiahship. He was not claiming to be the king of Judea in the sense that he was taking the place of Caesar. But because the Jews could find him guilty of blasphemy, but they couldn't find him guilty of sedition, and yet that was what Rome needed to execute the death sentence. The Jews had the right taken away to execute the death sentence. So when they bring Jesus to Pilate, they say he's claiming to be king of the Jews, but it's in a deceptive way. It's in a political sense they're accusing him, and that then would bring Pilate into this sensitive issue and would put him in a position where he had to deal with it, that Jesus was claiming to be king of the Jews. Now, when he asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" No doubt he's heard that accusation. Jesus affirms, "That's what you're saying." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." It says Pilate knows it's because of envy that they've delivered Jesus to them. Pilate hates the Jews. He does not want to be involved in this situation. And yet, only Rome has the right to execute. It was called the right of the sword. Only Rome has the right to execute the death sentence. They often would let territories they conquered maintain a semblance of local rule and local governing with their local governors, but they strictly guarded the right to execute the death sentence because that was the final insignia of true authority. So they're coming to Pilate with Jesus, accusing him of political crimes, trying to get Pilate to execute the death sentence. And Pilate is very sensitive. He doesn't want to do that. Now, he has been placed in Judea because he's been an offense in Rome to the political powers that are there. His position as prefectus is right under a senator, a very high position to be in, but they've given him the area of Judea to govern, which was the nightmare of any governor. It was the area that no one wanted to be in, and it was the area that the Roman soldiers most hated to be in, because in many areas of the Roman world, there were paved streets, there were even street lamps, and many of the cities appreciated the Roman protection, and there were those who had no problem at all bending the knee to Caesar and submitting to Roman governing. For many of them, it was the best they had it. But the Jews always had this angst. They believed they were to be ruled by God, by the temple, by the priesthood, and they hated the Romans, and there was always trouble. So to be put in a term in Judea was the nightmare of every Roman soldier or of every Roman governor. Pilate, when he had first come in to take his governorship up, and I think he was there from 26 to 36 AD, he walked in with standards covered with the face of Caesar and with eagles on them, and walked right into the city of Jerusalem and started a riot. Because to them that was an idolatrous situation to make a graven image of someone that was called God. And he had to put down that riot. It was a bloody incident. Secondly, he wanted to build an aqueduct for the Jews, but they wouldn't cooperate helping him with money, but he knew he had to do it because of Rome. So he sent a bunch of soldiers at one point up on the Temple Mount, dressed like civilians, and at a certain time they all pulled out clubs and started to beat people over the head and got into the treasury and took Jewish money to finish the aqueduct. Now that didn't help him to be a favorite there in Judea. And thirdly, there was trouble on the Temple Mount at one time, and he had brand new shields made with Caesar's image on each shield. And when the soldiers ran on to the Temple Mount, it started the worst problem. Jews went all the way to Rome to complain. So he's kind of walking the plank with the Roman authorities back in Rome. The Jews hate him. The Romans don't like him. He's in a bad situation. They're bringing this tenuous situation to him with Jesus, accusing Jesus of being a political problem, saying that he's the king and not Caesar. He knows they're doing it for envy. He hates them. He doesn't want to yield to them, but he's in a touchy situation, and he's got a lot of political pressure on him at this time. And of course, he does the wrong thing. And in the middle of it, his wife comes to him and says, "Don't have anything to do with this righteous man. I suffered many things in a dream today of this man." So Pontius Pilate really appreciates that from his wife in the middle of all this. "Are you answering anything? You see everything they're accusing you of." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, at the feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, Barabbas, interesting, take note, Bar Abba is son of the father, is what Barabbas means. Simon Bar Jonah is son of John. Bar Abba is son of the father. One writer tells us his real name was Jesus Barabbas, which would be Jesus, son of the father. But of course, they are asking for the wrong son of the father, a political figure instead of the true son of the father. So there is this criminal, Barabbas, a murderer, who is guilty of sedition. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them, that the Paschal feast he had would release a prisoner. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. Now Pilate's trying to get even. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews to you? But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I should do unto him which you call the king of the Jews? So look at this situation, very interesting. Pilate is under this pressure. The people are being moved by the chief priests. They're being stirred. It says the multitude's opinion is being formed by the political powers that be. Now that's very important to take note of, because I think we live in a society today where our political opinions are being formed and not informed. I think there's such a bias today by those who control the world that we live in. They control the media, they control all of the entertainment we're exposed to, and what they are doing is forming and not informing. They are telling us what is right and what is wrong. They're telling us what is open-mindedness and what is bigotry and closed-mindedness. They are saying that those who believe in righteousness and believe in the Scripture and believe in the Lord are the real troublemakers because they're closed-minded and infringing on other people's rights. And those who believe that you can do anything and everything whenever you want to are the people that are really open-minded and wonderful. And we're constantly being bombarded. And it scares me to think that the whole multitude can be swayed even into a position against Jesus Christ. And that is the influence of Satan in the world that we live in. He has influenced the morals that we're exposed to. It's Antichrist. He's influenced the music that we listen to. He's influenced the entertainment that we're exposed to. If you want to find a pure strain from heaven of what is really going on in the news, all you have to do is read the prophets and read the Scripture. If you want to find a pure strain of the truth so that you can form who you are and what you believe, what you need to do is to look in the Scripture. Because Pilate, with all of the power that he had and all of the wealth that he had, and all of his own struggling to keep his position, ultimately will lose his position. At this point, he's trying to squirm out of the problem. He doesn't want to deal with Jesus. What do I do with this man called Jesus? We're going to look at another man named Simon the Cyrene and see what he does with Jesus. What do I do with this man called Jesus? In fact, he finally gets so frustrated that he yields to the crowd because he wants to please people, like any politician. But he takes a bowl and he washes his hands and he says, I'm through with this. I'm not going to be related to it anymore. And of course, little did he know that the church through the centuries would say the Apostles' Creed, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, raised again on the third day. He got out of nothing by washing his hands. He's in the middle of it even today. We're reading about it. Pilate answered, verse 12, again to them, What will you that I shall do unto him whom you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly. When you can't win an argument, get louder. You know that philosophy. Crucify him. Now look, Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus. Now, by the way, it was only within a few years that Pilate had his governorship stripped away from him and his position. And you might as well know this. There isn't anything that you deny Jesus to attain that you will ever keep. If you deny Jesus to get a relationship, that means sleeping with someone so they don't leave you, you will never keep that relationship. If you deny Jesus and lie about money to get something, and you know you're being dishonest, you'll never keep that which you're striving for. If you deny Jesus to entertain yourself, or you deny Jesus to attain anything in life, you'll never hold on to that which you get by denying Jesus. I guarantee it won't last. But anything that you receive within the boundary of your devotion to Jesus, as Jesus says, shall never be taken away. Pilate loses everything that he is seeking to hold on to. Imagine this incredible, incredible opportunity that Jesus Christ is brought right before his presence for him to question, for him to talk to, for him to look into his eyes. He is under conviction, and yet he still turns away. Was he ultimately saved? I don't know that. I don't know the answer to that. But I know that God doesn't consider any human a pawn, not even a single individual. I know of a man who was a famous physician in Europe in a difficult car wreck, lost his memory, got amnesia, lost his practice, lost everything, a Jewish physician. And he got saved. And after he got saved, God started to restore his mind and restore his memory and his medical practice. And once again, in fact, today he's out in Illinois teaching nuclear medicine at a university here in the United States, Dr. Larry Samuels. But he attended Golda Meir on her deathbed because of his expertise in medicine. And the last time I shared the story about 10 years ago, somebody had the guts to track him down and call him and say, did Golda Meir accept Jesus before she died? He said, I'm not going to say what you want me to say because Menachem Begin was still alive. I'm personal friends with the family. He said, someday I might write a book. But let me tell you this. Golda Meir had a dynamic spiritual experience before she passed off the scene. That's because Jesus doesn't consider any individual a pawn. He loves every human. And Pilate had the Son of God brought right before his presence. Turns his back. Willing to content the people, he released Barabbas unto them. He delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple. This is after he is scourged. They plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head. The tenses are, they continued to beat him on the head with a reed, and they did continue to spit upon him, bowing their knees, mocking a worship of him. Jesus then is taken from this place, and he is sent first to be scourged. Mark, writing to the Romans, uses the word that tells us it was the flagellum. It was a similar to a cat of nine tails, often the pieces of chain joining it together with pieces of lead, pieces of bone. And the way it was used, that they would lay it across the prisoner's back. It wasn't the harshness of the way the person was whipped, but they would lay it on and then they would rip it off. And when they ripped it off, it pulled off flesh. Josephus himself, in his writings, says there were Galileans who troubled him, and he had a position with Rome. He had them scourged until their entrails were exposed. Josephus tells us of one of the procurators, perfectums, that had ordered his people to be scourged until their skeleton was seen. Often, you would die from the scourging. Sometimes they would strap you between two poles. Sometimes they would strap you to one pole. Sometimes they would strap you over a fallen pillar, spread eagle. Sometimes they would just throw you on the ground. We're not sure in which way Jesus was scourged. But there was always a scribe standing by when they would scourge a prisoner. And as they would scourge the prisoner, if he would confess and tell the names of the other people that were involved in the crime with him, they would lighten up the lash. If he would keep his mouth shut, they would lay it on harder. Remarkable, because Isaiah says, as a lamb before her shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And they laid the lash on Jesus heavier and heavier and heavier. Often people would die before the scourging was over, bleed to death, but Jesus needed to get to the cross. He didn't cry out the names of those who were involved in the crime with him, because he would have had to cry out my name and your name. And yet, rather than see us guilty, he knew through his broken body and shed blood, we would be completely innocent. He was scourged, then taken, no doubt bones, maybe his kidneys even exposed, into the praetorium, where they put a heavy Roman robe on top of his shredded flesh, a crown of thorns upon his head, and a continual beating took place. Again, Isaiah saying that his face was beaten beyond the image of a human being. His beard was torn out of his face, Isaiah tells us. We see these very nice pictures on the corner on black velvet of Jesus with one drop of blood running down his forehead. Oh, how we wish. He was brutalized, beaten beyond the visions of a human being, bleeding, crown of thorns upon his head, and then as they beat him, they continually spit upon him. And they bowed their knees and they mocked him. Now, they have discovered, and those of you who have been to Israel with us and will go this fall, will see in the Antonio Fortress on the floor a game that was played with political prisoners called Kill the King. And the rules of it are inscribed in a stone on the floor. And they would take a political prisoner and put an old Roman robe on him and a crown of thorns, and they would beat him and spit on him. And whoever would win the game would get to put the sword through him and kill him. But because Jesus was a political prisoner, it was controversial, the winner didn't kill him. But they played this mock game with him. Now, isn't that remarkable? Because the Bible says, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess in genuine worship that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every one of these Romans who mocked him then that were not saved will one day be resurrected to bow their knee again before the King of Glory and confess that he is the Lord, the King of Israel and of the universe. What incredible mercy Jesus is demonstrating. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe from him. They put his own clothes, they had stripped him, on him. And they led him away to crucify him. Now, as they led him away, they would put the beam across his shoulders. The upright would have been at Golgotha, at Calvary. But the beam itself that was attached to the upright would be tied across his arms. And the Romans had a habit, as they led away a prisoner to crucify him, of tying a rope around one of his ankles. And occasionally, to make a spectacle of the person, they would pull their legs out from under them, and with their arms tied to a wooden beam, they would fall on their face and smash their face on the ground. Very interesting, because on Yom Kippur, once a year, the high priest would go behind the veil with a rope tied behind around his ankle to minister for the nation of Israel, for the sins of the whole nation. So that if he died in the presence of God, no one was going to go in and get him. They would pull him out from under the veil. Here's the high priest, Jesus, rope around his ankle, carrying this cross of beam on his way to Golgotha. Very interesting scene then evolves. They compelled one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto a place, Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Now, on the way, along what they call the Via della Rosa, now along the path from the Praetorian to Golgotha, outside the north gate, the crowd is screaming, carrying on, no doubt. There are those jeering, there are those weeping. There are all kinds of emotions. Those who had been close, who loved him, the women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, were told, Salome, there are those who are there watching who are brokenhearted, who are weeping. There are no doubt are the high priests, the religious leaders mocking him and screaming, all kinds of emotions. In the midst of this, there is a man who has come 800 miles from Cyrene on the north coast of Africa. Alexander the Great, when he was destroying the Middle East, after he had taken Tyre and Sidon, remarkably, had a dream as he was headed to Jerusalem. And in his dream, he saw a man come out of Jerusalem in a white robe with a blue hat and a mitre and everything. And when he got to Jerusalem, the high priest in the same outfit came out to meet Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great fell down on his knees before the high priest in Jerusalem. And his army asked him, why did you fall down on your knees in front of that man? He said, no, I fell down on my knees in front of his God. And Jerusalem was spared, and Jews were given favor. And on the north coast of Africa, in Alexandria, and in Libya, Cyrene, there were trading privileges given to the Jewish settlements in those areas because of Alexander. And the Ptolemies took over and honored those privileges. So there were strong Jewish communities. And this man, Simon, a Cyrenian, is coming from that area, probably a black man, coming maybe a lifelong dream to the Passover in Jerusalem, one of the mandatory feasts. Now the Psalms would say, oh, how we long to stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Those of you who go with us will have that privilege. And he had longed probably for this experience. He's up early. He's devout. I may have slept in that day. He's up early, on his way to the temple, no doubt. When he hears the crowd, he hears everything that's going on. He seems to have the kind of personality that's forceful, and he pushes his way through the crowd, and somehow he gets to the front of this scene, all this emotion, and just at that point, as Jesus is coming by, Jesus collapses in front of him, unable to bear the weight of that crossbeam. At that point, the Romans exercised what they call the Ingarian right. They would either put a sword or a spear on your shoulder, and when they did that, you were forced to bear a burden 1 mile. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if they force you to go with them 1 mile, go with them twain. He was making mention of the Ingarian right. And here's this man, Simon the Cyrene. All of a sudden, this piece of cold steel comes on his shoulder, and he's thinking, what in the world? And they say, under that beam, and they lay it on him. It's covered with blood, no doubt. Jesus is still bleeding. He's weak, and he's falling. Christ is beaten beyond human recognition. I no doubt he is appalled at the scene, and if he's anything like me, he's thinking, I can't believe it. God, this is what I get. Saved all my money all those years to come to Jerusalem to worship you. And I can't believe, why didn't I sleep in this morning? Why did I have to push through the crowd? Why didn't I mind my own business? Why do people always like when there's a traffic jam, everybody slows down along the highway, you know? He says, why did I do that? Why didn't I sleep in? Why didn't I come next year? Why did I do this? He's just like us. I can't believe it. Because then he was unclean. He couldn't finish celebrating the Passover. He couldn't go to temple. He's thinking, what am I going to tell my wife? She didn't want me. Are you sure you're spending money the right way? Are you sure you should be sailing all the way to Jerusalem? You know, I'm going to go back and tell her, and she's going to say, how's the Passover feast? And I'm going to say, well, I didn't actually get in to celebrate the Passover. I can hear her now. But he'd have gone there, watching them take an animal and sacrifice it. Little did he know he was face to face with the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And little did he know that at that moment he was the most important human being on earth, with the most important task on the face of the earth, because that cross had to get to Golgotha so that I could be forgiven. And there's a day I'm going to thank this man. I don't think he was willing. It says they compelled him. He may have griped. I don't know. But I believe that somewhere along the way, his life was transformed. Tradition says, and it's only tradition, that as they began on their way again to Golgotha, that Jesus put his hand on Simon's shoulder, and that Simon didn't feel the cross beam from there to Golgotha. All he felt was the hand of God. True, I don't know. Seems like the Jesus that I know and love. We haven't carried anything for him. He's carried it all for us. Now, somewhere along the way, no doubt this man's life has changed forever. It tells us as they get closer in Luke that there are women weeping and trying to comfort him. And he stops Jesus. No doubt Simon witnessed to this, saying, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me." And warns and consoles them. Somewhere along the way, he's given vinegar mingled with myrrh, which was a painkiller, to anesthetize him, which was a merciful thing. And Jesus refused it because he would bear all of the pain and all of the suffering for us, that our forgiveness would be complete. It says he refused it when he tasted that it was an anesthesia. And somewhere along the way, maybe it wasn't even then, maybe it was at Pentecost, because it tells us there were men gathered, Parthians, Medes, Libyans, those of Cyrene. It tells us in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, that there was a synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians. Maybe he was there. Maybe he was converted on Pentecost. Maybe he heard Peter stand up and tell the truth, filled with the Holy Ghost. Maybe he just stayed with Jesus all the way to the cross. You know, it says that as they were nailing Jesus, that he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The tenses in Matthew seem to indicate it as they are nailing him. 1967, I believe, or 61, they discovered in Jerusalem a tomb, and they discovered a victim of crucifixion. And they even found the splinters of the wood that were through his heels. And they realized from this these remains that one foot was placed on top of the other. They found holes all the way through the front foot and all the way through the heel of the back foot that went into the wood. At some point, somebody had pulled that single long spike out and left the splinters of the wood in the bone. They even know what kind of wood it was. And they found the other nails through the wrists and forearm, and then evidently he was tied there too, to the cross. So, and this was from before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So as Jesus is having these nails driven through, Simon heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It would have changed my life. But somewhere in the process, this man is converted. Tells us in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, that there were certain prophets, Barnabas, certain men praying and fasting. Simeon, who was called Niger, which means black, and Lucius of Cyrene, which seems to indicate they're both of Cyrene. And it calls him Simeon there. In Acts chapter 15, verse 14, Peter is called Simeon. Often the Jews, referring to a man called Simon, would call him Simeon. So we have a man there named Simon, fasting and praying, a man of Cyrene. evidently his sons are more well known than he is, because the way Mark identifies, and this is at least 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection, Mark says a man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he takes it for granted that the church will know who Alexander and Rufus is. Now, in Romans chapter 16, if you want to turn there, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "Salute Rufus, chosen," very interesting word, one that no doubt was a particular joy to the Lord and a particular servant. "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Alexander isn't mentioned. Tradition says he was martyred early as a Christian missionary. 1941, in November, on the southwest slope of Kidron, they uncovered a tomb, and twice inscribed inside the tomb, it says that it was the grave of Alexander, the son of Simon the Cyrenian. Coincidence? I don't know. No coincidence in the kingdom. Mark just says he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, which means they were better known and the church would know who he was writing about because he knew their sons. And he took it for granted they knew Alexander and Rufus. And it's remarkable to look at this because, you know, here's this guy under the law, trying to seek God, and like so many people you know, under some law. Maybe it's their own law. The Bible talks about men being a law unto themselves. You know, before I was saved, when I was in the world, if I went to sell pot to somebody, I gave everybody a full count. I didn't rip anybody off. I was a law unto myself. Only slept with girls I loved. Never stabbed anybody in the back, punched them in the face. You know, we're all under some law, some self-righteousness, some, you know, here comes this man under some law. He thinks that everything that he loves has been ripped away from him and the most horrible thing in the world has happened to him. And how he must have grumbled. And how many times God does something in our lives as believers that we gripe about and we complain about. And yet imagine this guy's life for the rest of his life. He thought, I carried the cross. I did it. Yeah, they made me, but I did it. I did it. His blood was on me before it was on anybody. How he must have gone back and told his sons in North Africa and his wife. Forget Passover. You'll never believe what happened to me. So powerful and so genuine was his testimony that his two sons become dominant forces in the church. And ultimately, Paul will say of his wife, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and also mine, the wife of Simon." What a comfort evidently she was even to Paul the Apostle. Little did he dream of what was taking place and what would come of it. But I know this. You know, as I communicate Christ to my children, to my sons, to my daughters, I certainly don't want to communicate a crossless Christ to them. I don't want to communicate just Christian bumper stickers and Christian rock and roll and Christian concerts and Christian youth groups and going to church and all of the things that Christians do and all of the things that Christians gather to their lifestyle. That are all wonderful things. But I hope that I communicate to them a Christianity with a cross. I hope that if anything ever happens to me, you know, I hate flying on airplanes. Some places are just too far to walk, too far to drive, too slow to take a boat. I get to an airport, and I'm prayed up. You know, forgive me for this, Lord, forgive me that. I look around at everybody getting on the plane with me. Do these people look like people God is done with? You know, I just kind of look at them. You act like you don't know what I'm speaking of. And I travel enough that I hope that if anything happens to me ever, that my kids will be martyrs, if necessary. That they would lay down their life for Jesus, not only in their daily walk, but to the point of death rather than deny him. And, you know, see, we look at this scene, and I know the chapter. If I was there, I'd have said to Simon, okay, you need to get up here. You're an important person. You don't know it yet, but wait till you see it. Don't complain. You know, Thomas is the doubter. You're going to be Simon the griper. You don't want that handle. You know, just trust me. Just get up here. Would you have done that to him? No. I'll tell you what I'd have done. I'd have got up there, and just when they went to grab Simon, I'd have stuck my shoulder under there. Because I'd have got in there, and I'd have carried the cross for Jesus. Wouldn't you have done that if you were there? Wouldn't you have said, lay that thing on me. I'll carry it for him. I love him. He's my Savior. I'll carry the cross for him. You'd have done that, wouldn't you? Well, are you willing to carry it tonight? Jesus said, let any man who follows me deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Same cross in one sense. The cross we bear does not forgive the sin of humanity. Don't make any mistake about that. The sacrifice of our lives for the cause of Christ is not propitiatory. We're not paying for the sins of the world. But it's the same cross in this sense. Jesus would say to the Father in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. The cross isn't my wife is my cross to bear. Oh, cut me a break. She is not. She's a woman. She's not a piece of wood. The cross was the electric chair. It was the gas chamber. It was a means of execution, of putting to death. Your cross is the denying of yourself and the yielding of your will to God. That is your cross. And that was Jesus' cross. He denied himself. Not my will, but thine be done. His cross was the cross whereby the world could be saved and forgiven. Our cross, the same in the sense that we say, God, not my will, but thy will be done, is a cross of furthering the cause of Christ. That from such as us, people might hear news that would transform their lives for time and eternity. But see, that was the short walk. Well, I'd have carried the cross from, yeah, sure, that's just 100 yards at the top of the hill. What about the one we got to carry for the rest of our lives? The one of self-denial. Or, let me correct that, denying self. Self-denial is something else. People that are in Jenny Craig practice self-denial. For self. Denial of self and self-denial are very different. I hope that that is the Christianity that we infect other people with, not just some cheap form of Christianity where people are naming the name of Christ and living in sin and doing whatever they want to do, but this, where our life has been so transformed and so wondrously changed and touched that there is no thing in this world that we so desire, that we would so hold on to, that would in any way, you know, come in the way of our fellowship with him, the leading that his Holy Spirit does in our lives moment by moment. You know, our relationship with the Lord and mine is something that's always growing. And I find there are times I falter in bearing my cross, but you know what? Just like that tradition, I find his hand is always on my shoulder. He's always willing to bear up any weight that I'm faltering under. And I hope maybe something like this is happening in your life this evening. You know, it happens in all of our lives at some point. If you don't know Jesus Christ personally, somewhere along the way this happens. Somewhere along the way, we're serving or seeking or pushing forward under some law. For him, it was a law that made him come to Jerusalem. But again, you may be a law unto yourself. Or you may be under the investment law, or under some self-righteous law, or under the the law of sowing and reaping with drugs that have worn away your life, or with alcohol. There may be some law that's driving you, and under that law you're not finding any fulfillment of any kind. And somewhere in the crowd you begin to hear rumors, or you wouldn't be here this evening. And you find yourself maybe pushing to the front. And somewhere, somehow, someday, the Son of God falls down in front of our eyes, brutalized, bleeding, spit upon, beaten beyond human recognition. Somewhere along the way, and no man comes unless the Father draws him, but somewhere along the way that happens, and we cross that path like Pilate did and like Simon the Cyrene did. And then a choice is made that will determine your eternity. Either, what do I do with this man called Jesus? And will I push him aside so that I can have favor with men? Oh, you're not one of those Jesus freaks, are you? You're not one of those Bible thumpers, are you? No, not me. I'm a cool Christian, kind of a covert undercover Christian. Yeah. Cool during the day, serious at night for the evening services. Or we're like Simon. When he falls down in front of us, something begins to change in our life. We realize this person bore the sin of the world. This person carried everything that's wrong with me. This person bled his life into the ground to wash me. And we find ourselves, as it were, then fasting and praying, infecting our Alexanders and our Rufuses, our wives, those around us. Somehow at that moment we pick his cross up, as it were. The cross that he says, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And maybe that's happening in your life this evening. I pray that it is. I pray that it is. Because if it's not, I don't know what you find hope in. And you know what? We're always here. If you find something better than Jesus, you can come back and tell us. But if he's falling down in front of you this evening and there is that wrestling, you know, my girlfriend will think I'm nuts if I do this, or my boyfriend, or my friends, or are you seeking at this moment, as God is wrestling with your heart, to please men or God? Do you realize, like Simon did, maybe there's a divine appointment for you here this evening? We're going to, over the next few weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at this crucifixion scene. Mark tells us of the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. We'll look at that together. I want you to read ahead. But let's have the musicians come now. And I want you to pray, everybody who's here. You know, first of all, as Christians, you know, talk is cheap, isn't it? Not just for you. It's cheap for me, too. I pay the same price for it you do. It's cheap. And it's easy for me to play the role of Pastor Joe. But that's not really what matters. It's when I'm alone with him, when I'm seeking his presence, when in that fellowship I realize anew every day that his mercies are new every morning, that I'm a sinner saved by grace, and somehow, in some divine mystery, he's decided to reveal himself to me and to cleanse me once and for all and forever of all my sin, to call me his son and to allow me to touch any part of his kingdom. And I'm overwhelmed with it every day and seeking, Lord, in a greater way, let me be one of those who's taking up my cross, denying myself, following. That should be the prayer of every Christian. And for those of you that are here that don't know Christ, I want to challenge you, if in all his agony, you know, maybe you're the guy who's seen the little pictures of Jesus with the on the velvet with the one drop of blood. No. He was completely brutalized, beaten beyond human recognition. The flesh was ripped off of his body down to his bowels for you. And if you were the only human that ever lived, he would have come and done the same thing, because so great are the consequences of eternity. And any human without the divine forgiveness of God faces an eternity separated from him. The Bible says in outer darkness, where the flame is not quenched and the worm dieth not. And yet, in the simplest act of faith, we can come to Christ and say, Lord, of all this is true, and your love for me is that great. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I want your forgiveness. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. Wash me, cleanse me, make me your own.